chapter 2 is where we are this morning. Excuse me, Joshua chapter 2. We're going to look at the story of Rahab. And this is kind of between last week. We looked at Joshua 1 and Joshua 3. And we talked about how God had prepared Joshua to lead the people of Israel in chapter 3 as they crossed the Jordan River in preparation of attacking Jericho, and how God used that in Joshua's life to give him boldness, to give him courage to step out and do something, and through that, giving the people of Israel the boldness and courage to step out and do something they really weren't prepared for and they really weren't ready for. But God had put them in such a way and given them what they needed to be able to accomplish what he was doing. And we learned from that how God uses us in ways that we don't feel like we're prepared for sometimes, and in ways that we don't feel like we're ready, but he is working in us, and he is giving us courage. He's asking us to focus on his word, to give us the courage that we need, the strength that we need to be able to obey and to live with bold obedience. And this morning we're looking at faith. We're going to talk about Rahab and her story and how it shows us this idea of faith. So Rahab's story in Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 1, read with me. It says, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. 'I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate." So kind of a picture of what's happening here. Joshua, they're preparing to, once they cross the Jordan River in chapter 3, the first city they're going to come to is Jericho. And God has commanded them to go in and to take the country of Canaan, this area called Canaan, which is made up of several different city-states, and one of the first ones is Jericho. And they would have to go and attack the city and stuff. So Joshua sent spies in. If you remember, 40 years before this, Moses sent 12 spies in, and 10 of them came back and said, "They're too big, they're too strong, we can't handle it, God's brought us here to kill us all, it's not going to happen." And then they had to wander the desert for 40 years because of their disobedience and their lack of faith. But this time Joshua sends in these two spies, and they're also going for intelligence, and they end up with this lady named Rahab, who was a harlot, she was a prostitute, and God leads the spies there with her. And then the officials come and they ask her, because I guess whatever reason they knew that they had come to met her, and they ask her, "Where are these guys?" And she lies to them. And she says, they left. I saw them headed out that way. Go get them. You can probably still get them." So they take off, and they jump on horseback, and they go. And then the men are still there hiding in her house. And I want to talk for just a second, kind of an aside here, about the fact that she lied. Because we see this a few times in Scripture that we'll see here in a minute that her lie, keeping these spies safe and protecting them, is what allowed the people of Israel to be able to defeat Jericho. And it's also very important because it allows Rahab to survive, which is very important to the story of Scripture. So does that justify the lie? That's one of those things that we kind of deal with in Scripture, because there's sometimes you see the same thing with Jacob and Esau, that the lie that Jacob told in order to inherit the birthright is crucial to the line of succession for Christ. And we see these things happen, but I don't want to try to justify her lie. I can't take her lie and say, well, here's how it fits in and it's okay in this circumstances. She lied. But there's two considerations we got to think about with this. One, the Bible is not a fictional story. The Bible is not a story made up in order to show all the best parts. This isn't Facebook, right? I mean, we're not showing all the best parts of everybody's lives and keeping all the bad stuff out of the way. So when the Bible is talking about Rahab, this is an honest historical account of an actual real person who lived. And sometimes people lie and people sin. And on the other side of it, too, you got to look at this. They were at war. And you can kind of think about this as espionage. I mean, she had hidden spies from another nation that was wanting to attack them and then lied to protect them so they could get information back to their people. Fog of war, I don't know how that works, but I do know this. Sin is sin, and even in the midst of that, God can redeem that and use that for his purposes. So lying is not really okay, but it is part of what God was doing in her life. And when we look at the story of Rahab, the one word that, as I was reading through this, that kept coming back was faith. Rahab's story is ultimately about faith. And it's observed in two things. First is her words and her actions. We're going to look at those separately this morning. We're going to look at her words, what she says to these men in the coming verses, and then what she does in response to their conversation where God is leading her to go. So her words and her actions. Now we see the kind of the long-term result of this in a lot of ways. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Keep your place in Joshua 2. We're going to flip around for just a minute. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, if you know, if you've been in Sunday school for very long, you know Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. Because what the Hebrew writer does is he goes through and lists out person after person after person from the Old Testament, from more recent history, and all these people. We don't know who they are. Some of these names he lists, we have no idea who they are or what really they did, but he lists them in here as people that had faith. And it's people like Moses, it's Noah, it's Abraham, it's all these huge, great names of these men and these other people who led the people and they obeyed God and they showed all this great, amazing faith. And in verse 31, we get this. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. That's all it says. But she demonstrated faith in here that makes her in this list. So Jewish people in their history, they looked at Rahab as somebody who made a big difference in the story of Israel. Go to James chapter 2. James is the next book after Hebrews. James chapter 2. I'm sorry, James chapter 2. He's talking about faith and works, and he also, James is writing about Abraham and how Abraham trusted God, and that was his righteousness, that he believed God and he trusted him. And then in verse 25, he says this, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So James is referencing back to the story in their history of this woman who believed God, had faith, and acted on that faith, and made a difference in their history, so much so that two different New Testament writers mention her. So how did she do it? What did she do, and what can we learn from it? Go back to Joshua chapter 2. The first thing we see from her words, Rahab's words of faith. Let's start reading in verse 8. It says, now before they laid down, she came up to them on the roof. This is the spies that came in. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. The first thing she did, she acknowledged God's power. And the first step for us, in order to have bold faith, big faith, faith that will lead us to do things, that will move mountains, that will change people, that will change our community, is to acknowledge God's power. We serve a powerful, strong God. We serve a God who created all of this with a word. He made light. He made land. He made animals. He created people out of dirt. He holds together the universe as it spins around us. He's in control and powerful. He's the source of power for earthquakes and volcanoes and all the stuff we see that are so much bigger than us. So for us to get to a spot where we're ready to, in faith, to have big faith with God, we have to recognize his power. Because we have a bad habit in life of thinking that we're in charge. I don't know if you ever do this, but you see God, you read what the Word says that God wants you to do, or you've even prayed and maybe felt kind of an urging or a leaning and stuff, and you go, yeah, but this is what I want to do. God wants you to do this. I want to do this. I think I'm going to do what I want to do. And God can try to stop me. How'd that work out for Jonah? God is more powerful than us. God is more powerful than anything that we could ever dream up or think about. Keep reading. Verse 11. It says, when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. So not only did she recognize His power, I mean, she mentioned there, you saw that in verse 10, she mentioned that they had heard about the Red Sea getting dried up and going across and then killing the Egyptians. They had already attacked some cities and killed them. Not only did she recognize His power, she's recognized God's sovereignty. Read that again, verse 11. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. See, as a Canaanite, they were polytheistic. They had hundreds of gods that they worshipped. They had a god about the rivers. They had a god for the sun. They had a god for the land and the crops. They had a god for the animals. They had gods for everything, and they worshipped all these. What she understands here, and what she says, is that she has recognized and acknowledged that God, Yahweh, the Hebrew God, Jehovah, is the God above all other gods. The God in heaven above and on earth below. And what she's acknowledging in that is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over heaven. He's in charge. No one can approach His authority in heaven. No one can take away from His authority in heaven. And He's sovereign on earth as well. He's in charge. He has authority over the earth. He has authority over us, nature, animals, demons, everything. And no one, nobody, can attack that authority and take away from it. No one. And see, one of the essence of faith, one of the main ingredients in faith is understanding that God's in charge. That God is sovereign and unimpeachable, and no one can take away from His authority and no one can take away from His power. See, we put faith in things a whole lot less trustworthy than God. We put faith in technology, and we show up on Sunday morning and none of it's working right. We put faith in buildings and seats. When you sat down, did you check it out before you sat down to make sure that all the bolts were in there right and that the pew was screwed down to the floor like it's supposed to be? When was the last time you checked the girders under this and you know there's a basement underneath us and it's all open, there's nothing holding us up here except for some wood? Have you checked that out recently? No, we have faith that the people who built it did a good job, and they have done a good job because it's been here like 60-something years and still going strong. But see, all of those things are fallible. They can break. Human error can mess them up. The design, could there be a flaw in the design? There could be a flaw in the execution. There could be a flaw in all these things. But when you recognize and you understand that God is all-powerful and that God is all-sovereign, that's something you can really put faith in. Once you put your faith in that, it will change the way you approach everything. Because we have our faith in a God who cannot be changed. He cannot be outvoted. He cannot be overruled. He is flawless. He is perfect. And He's looking out for our best. So have you recognized God's power? Have you recognized God's sovereignty? David Howard Jr., he's a theologian, he said this about Rahab. He said, when we read these words coming from Rahab's mouth, we cannot escape the implications. She was doing far more than merely trying to save her skin or that of her family. She was acknowledging that this God she had heard about was the one and only true God, the only one out of dozens that she as a good Canaanite knew about who was worthy of worship and allegiance. See, we worship God, but we have our own little gods. Now, we don't have idols set up in the corners of our houses that we go and bow down to, but we have other little gods that we like to worship, like work, money, entertainment, feeling good, health, whatever it is in your life, your own will. These things we set up as gods, until we push those out of the way. Because see, as long as those have power over us in any way, we're not acknowledging God's sovereignty over our lives. If you really acknowledge God's sovereignty over your life, then he's the only one that will affect you. All these little other gods, they'll be pushed out of the way and move beyond. That's her words. That's what she said. But what about her actions? What did she do? Verse 14. Let me start in verse 12. It says, "Now therefore, please swear to me before the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with me and my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth. Spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And that shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, "Go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have done and made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." So what did she do? Well, first she protected God's people. She protected the spies that came in. She hid them. And then when the pursuers, the people that are going after them, went out the gate, she told them to go this way and go hide in the hills and then wait, because after a few days they would come back into the city and they would never know that they were headed back to camp. She tells them to do that. And then she asked them. She puts her faith in them a little bit. She says, "Protect me. I put my neck out for you. So protect me." And they make a deal with her. They basically just say, "Look, if you keep this quiet, you don't tell anybody about it, then when we attack, as long as you have everybody in your house and you hang this scarlet thread out there, we'll know which house is yours. Everybody's going to be okay." And so what did she do? She hung the scarlet thread out of her window. She went through with it. She believed who God was, and so she took measures to protect God's people because she recognized the power that God had. And then when they had a conversation and a deal, she had a faith enough in God and her people and his people that she went through this thing, hanging this scarlet thread out her window. And that's a strange thing, to tie this thing out the window, and she went through with it, and she did it. And it's interesting, in chapter 6 of Joshua is where we see them actually attack Jericho, and when they do, she's saved. And it's interesting because you can go to Jericho today and you see the old city of Jericho and the walls that were falling down and torn apart, and the rocks are all in a heap on top of each other, and it looks like it's been burned, and they can tell this stuff, except for this one little house on the wall that's still standing. See, God comes through with what he wants to do. God is in charge. And God will lead us the way he wants us to go. So here's the thing. If she had not gone through with that, if she had not protected the people, if she had not put the scarlet thread out the window, then the whole idea of her recognizing God's power and sovereignty mean nothing. So what the lesson we learned of this is that words without action is useless. Because we can sit in here and we can talk about how much we love God, how much we trust God, how much faith we have in God. We can talk about that and say, we can sing the songs, "Give me faith to trust what you say." You can say that and say that and say that. But if we leave this place, we don't do anything with what God's leading us to do. We don't talk to the people God wants us to talk to. We don't do the things God wants us to do. Then what we've said means nothing. So we have the words of faith. We have actions of faith. So what's the results of this? Well, verse 22, it says, "The men departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned." Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." So the first thing they got was intel for Joshua. They came back saying, "Look, they've heard about us. They've heard about our God, and they are scared out of their minds. They have no courage. They have no strength. And if we go in there and knock the walls down, we're going to have no problem." It gave them confidence and courage because God was doing what God said he was going to do. And her hiding, her faith to trust God and to act on that gave this intel to Joshua. But it did something else. It saved her family. It saved Rahab and her family, which is really important. If you get into Matthew and Luke and read their genealogies of Jesus there, guess who's in that genealogy? Rahab. Because Rahab got married to a guy named Salmon. And Salmon and Rahab had a son named Boaz. Recognize that name? Boaz married a lady named Ruth. There's a whole book about that story too. And Boaz and Ruth, they had a son. His name was Obed. And Obed got married, and he grew up, and he had a son named Jesse. Jesse sound familiar? Because Jesse had seven sons, the youngest of which was named David. David became king. David is the one that God prophesied to be king. David is the one that God put on the throne and promised to establish that throne forever. And Rahab was his, great-great-great-grandmother. And see, none of that happens if she doesn't survive this. So God was working in that, and God was moving in that, and God led her to believe him. God showed her what she needed to see to believe him and led her in faith to respond. And it's a big deal that she did because it directly ties into the story of Jesus. So what do we do with it? I think we look at this and see an example. Go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 13 this time. This will be our last place that we turn. Hebrews 13. Because the Hebrew writer, what he was trying to do was tie the Old Testament and the New Testament, what was happening together for the people of Israel. It's a letter to the Hebrews. That's why we call it Hebrews. It's a letter he wrote to the Hebrew people about who Jesus was. And this book is fascinating. If you read through it, his whole purpose in this book is taking everything they knew about the Old Testament and tying it into Jesus. Moses was great, Jesus is greater. Abraham was great, Jesus is greater. The priest and the law, all that stuff, it's good, it has a purpose, but Jesus is greater. And Jesus is higher, and Jesus makes all of that make sense. And then in chapter 11, he goes through all these people in the Old Testament that he talks about. And in chapter 12, he says, to because of them, we look at them and see their example, and because of them, we run the race with endurance. We follow what God is doing. We keep pushing and keep going and keep obeying because of their example. And then in chapter 13, he says this, verse 7. "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Not their actions, not what they did. God's not telling us to go and be spies in a war and protect people. He's not telling us to do that. What he is telling us is to imitate their faith. See, too often we do this because we're human, and we do this because we misunderstand that our battle, and Paul says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but too often we act like it is. And so we look at other people, and we see that God's blessing them, we see that things are happening in their life, and so we try to do what they've done. We try to do what they're doing in order to get that same thing to happen in our life. Maybe it's a husband and a wife who are flourishing in marriage and their kids and finance and all that stuff. Maybe it's a ministry you see happening that you're involved in something or you're wanting to start something and somebody else is doing it across town really well and it's going well, maybe even better than you. And the temptation is to look at those things and say, "Well, if we do it like them, then God will bless us too." And as a church, we deal with this because we're constantly praying about and looking at what we can do and things we need to do and change and ministries to add or ministries to take away or whatever it is. And we're constantly working at that and praying about that and seeing what we're supposed to be doing as a church. And it's tempting to look at other churches and say, well, God's using that over there. Maybe we can do that too. They started this ministry and it's going really well and God's doing that. Maybe we should start that ministry too and people will come to us too. That's a mistake. If they're doing it, it's because God's asked them to do it. Maybe he's asking us to do something different. But see, what we should do is look at those people, look at those ministries, look at those churches that we see in different parts of the state or the country around the world that are growing, exploding, and seeing lives change. We look at them and we see the faith of the people that God has placed there and we imitate that. We see the story of Paul. We see the things he did, the missionary journeys, the people he led to Christ. And we don't do the exact same things he did, but we do it with the same faith he did. And we look at the story of Rahab, and we see how she believed God and saw his power and saw his sovereignty, and she acted and obeyed in faith. And we don't do the same thing she did, but we respond with that same faith. Because here's the thing. The story that she's a part of is the same story that we're a part of. The story that she was in goes through that line of David. And David had Solomon, and Solomon had kids, and they had kids, and they had kids, and eventually Jesus came, and he started the church, and it took off, and the apostles began the church, and they had led people to Christ, and it grew, and eventually we believed. It's all part of the same story. And if we read verse 8 there in Hebrews 13, right after it, let's read it together. It makes more sense. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus Christ that was doing work in the life of Rahab, that was doing work in the life of the Israelites, and their bold obedience, their courageousness that they did as they went across the Jordan and in into Jericho to win that war, God that was working there and Jesus that was working there is working today too and will continue working in your life. The question is, will you have the faith to obey him? Will we have the faith to acknowledge his power, to acknowledge his sovereign rule and authority over our lives? And will we have the faith to take what he's telling us to do and step out and say, I'll do it. No matter what anybody else says, no matter what anybody else is doing, no matter what anybody thinks about it, I'm just going to do it. Where's your faith? Is your faith there? Or does it need to grow to that? And the way we get there, the way we grow to a point where we have the faith to do that is what God told Joshua in chapter 1. Be bold and very courageous. Read the word. Don't turn from the right or to the left. Read the word. Meditate on the word. Spend time with God. And as we do that and we see what he's done, our affections grow and we see this relationship with Jesus flourish because we understand what he did for us on the cross, what he's done for his people throughout history. And we say, oh God, you're so great and powerful and amazing, and you sent your son to die for me. And a son that died for me is now in charge, and he rules the universe, and he reigns over the universe, and that changes my heart, that gives me joy, that gives me excitement, that gives me a reason to wake up in the morning because my purpose for what he has for me. Do that and see how God changes you. See how God works in your life and through you. I want to pray. We're going to have a song. As that song prays, ask God for faith. Ask him for the faith to do what he wants to do in your life. And as he does that, for you to have the courage and the boldness to do it, to step out, to obey, and whatever it is he's calling you to. Father God, we thank you for the story of Rahab. We thank you for how you worked in her life to save her and her family. And God, how you were using that in your big grand story of salvation. Father, I pray that we will imitate the faith that she had. I pray that we'll imitate the faith of those who've come before us, of those who taught us and have encouraged us and have challenged us. God, I pray that you'll work in us, through us, use us in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand this morning. Respond as you